If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Today we continue looking at the theme of forgiveness and especially how we can and ought to forgive others who sin against us. I suppose two of the most challenging struggles that we all face is number one, how not to sin against somebody else. I wonder if you think about that. What you have to do to not sin against somebody else. And then secondly, the second challenge is how to forgive someone who sins against us. Especially if that person is a fellow believer. And in that case, we tend to think that person should know better, shouldn't they? But then, shouldn't we also? So the passage of Scripture I've chosen to look at together with you today is Luke 17. I want to read verses 1 to 10. And he, that is Jesus, said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture from the mouth of Jesus. And we pray that you would drive its truths home firmly into our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. In this text, I hear Jesus warning us. I hear him telling us what our real need is. And I hear him helping us form a proper perspective of ourselves in relationship to God and others. First, let's look at the warnings. The warnings that the Lord Jesus gives all his disciples. Notice he's speaking to his disciples. And there's, I see, a twofold warning. A warning against hindering or sinning against a fellow believer, verses 1 and 2. And a warning against not forgiving when you are sinned against, verses 3 to 4. So if we look at verse 1, it says that it's inevitable that obstacles to faith should come. Now, this term, temptations to sin, is variously translated as stumbling blocks, things that cause people to sin, temptations to sin, offenses. It's used multiple times in the Gospels in various contexts. In Ezekiel, the word was used of idols that were a snare to Israel. In other words, they were an obstacle to faith in the true God. Idols were a temptation to sin that too many Israelites fell for. And here, Jesus warns us that there are all kinds of things in this world that you can stumble over that will hinder your walk with Christ. They will set you back and keep you from following Jesus. They will tempt you to turn away from Jesus. Temptations to sin are sure to come. And we must not be like the disciples in Matthew 26, who, when Jesus said that they were going to stumble, that they were going to fall away, that they were going to, their walk with Christ is going to be hindered, they said, "Oh, no, we're not going to do that," especially Peter, who said, "Oh, no, not me. I'll not stumble. The rest of these guys might, but not me." Well, you know what happened to Peter. So here Jesus teaches that these occasions are inevitable. They're sure to come. But woe, and that's a strong word. Jesus doesn't use that word lightly. Woe to the one through whom they come. Woe to the person that causes this stumbling block, that causes this hindrance to another believer. Jesus warns that a disciple is not to cause another believer to sin. You must not be a hindrance to other followers of Christ. Or I would even say even other potential followers of Christ. Don't be a trap or a snare or source of temptation for another believer. And that's what I think he's referring to in verse 2 when it says to cause one of these little ones to sin. In fact, if you want to turn to Matthew 18, we're going to look at that in a little bit, but Matthew 18 tells us that he's talking about believers in Matthew 18, verse 6, also in Mark 9:42, but Matthew 18, verse 6 is very similar terminology. When he's talking about who can enter the kingdom of heaven, and it's got to be the humble person or the person who humbles himself like a child that can enter. In verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. So we're talking about causing another believer to sin, maybe even a new believer. Matthew's passage directly relates to Luke's. So the question I have to ask myself, and maybe you're asking, well, how might you be a stumbling block to another follower of Jesus? I think perhaps by tempting them to sin outright. Could you be a source of temptation to somebody? Jude warned of those who turned the grace of God into sexual immorality in Jude 4. There is sexual immorality going on in the churches that the Apostle Paul founded and he wrote to. And I read and I hear about far too many Christians, young people, singles who claim to follow Christ, and they get alone in places where they shouldn't be alone, and they do things that they shouldn't do, and it's often because one of them leads the other into sexual sin. But I think another way you could be a stumbling block or a hindrance to a follower of Christ is by being a bad example with things that you may tolerate in your life. We need to rethink the bumper sticker, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven," as if that excuses our lack of addressing our imperfections. Now, I'm not claiming to be perfect, far from it. But followers of Jesus Christ are to live as he lived. 1 John 2:6 says, "He that says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, so to live as Jesus walked." The Apostle Peter made it clear that we have Christ as our example. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Did you see all those admonitions to submission to authority and to honoring everyone, loving the brotherhood, fearing God, honoring the emperor? I am amazed at what I see Christians posting on social media. That's not very honoring. That's not very commendable to some. And I think it sets a bad example. Because then you have other believers who will join the bandwagon and they jump right on to that which we should not be a part of. I think a third way that we could be a stumbling block to other believers is by teaching false doctrine. And by false doctrine, I mean anything contrary to what Jesus and his apostles taught. And that's our standard. And any deviation from that standard must be avoided at all costs. Paul was very clear about that when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And he says, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So we shouldn't be teaching false doctrine, or that might lead a believer to stumble. So in this world, there's going to be plenty of occasions to stumble, but just make sure that you're not the cause of it. And Jesus is so serious about this that he said it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea and be drowned. It'd be better for one believer to die than for that believer to cause another believer to sin. That's how serious Jesus is. And he's not talking about just the little millstone. The word for this millstone is the big, heavy millstone. They had a stationary stone, and then they had on top of that they had a large millstone that weighed hundreds of pounds that a donkey, they would attach a donkey to the pole, and the donkey would go round and round and round and grind their grain rather. And it's that big stone that Jesus is picturing them. He's speaking hyperbolically, I understand that. But this huge stone that he says you wrap around some fellow's neck and you throw him into the sea, and that's better for that to happen than that for him to be a stumbling block to another believer. So that's why Jesus said, so watch yourselves, take heed to yourselves, be on your guard, pay attention to yourselves, don't get caught off guard, don't fall for anything that will distract you from following him. Now, there's a question as to whether pay attention to yourselves goes with verses 1 and 2 or verses 3 to 4. If you look that in your text, it follows verses 1 and 2. And that's where the NIV links the warning to verses 1 and 2. So watch yourselves, pay attention to yourselves, take heed to yourselves. Does that go with the temptations to sin, or does it go with what follows in verses 3 to 4? So since there's a debate on this subject, I'm going to take a clear stand on this and say the answer is yes. The answer is absolutely yes. It does link. And I think it links both of them. Because you not only need to avoid being a source of temptation or sin to someone, but you also need to be careful to forgive a brother who might sin against you. Then that's another real possibility too, isn't it? And why is this important? And I think it's important because we might stumble or sin ourselves if we don't respond properly when we're sinned against. Now, how might we do that? Well, we might pout or give the person who sinned against us the cold shoulder or lie by saying or acting like nothing's wrong. Now, I know you husbands have never had to deal with this because you've never done anything to your wife, and then she's quiet and she's distant and you say, what's wrong? And she said, nothing. And you say, oh, good, I'm glad. No, tell me, what's wrong? Nothing is wrong. And you know she's lying. And she knows she's lying. So that might be a response, an improper one. Well, second improper response might be we stew over it. We become bitter. We let this thing fester in our minds and it's simmering in our brains. We're thinking about it. And the danger to that is you better watch it. The pot might boil over. A third improper response when we're sinned against, I think, is gossip. We might just gossip about the other person or slander the other person to somebody else. You go to somebody else, let me tell you what my husband did. I can't believe that idiot. Of course, none of the wives here would ever say that. I understand that. I'm talking about other people, other churches. Gossip. A very poor response. Or we might, fourthly, even just retaliate, either verbally or physically or emotionally. But instead of all of that, Jesus here gave a specific plan of action to deal with a brother who sins against you. And I want you to get this. And I'm glad there's so many younger folks here, because if you get this now, it's going to save you a lot of heartache and trouble and emotional distress. If you get it now, if you get this sermon, I wish I had this sermon 50 years ago. If you get it now, and practice it now, you will be much further along in your Christian walk. The plan that Jesus says here, and we're talking about sin. Notice verse 3. Pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, now we're talking about sins. We're not talking about just hurt feelings. You see, Jesus hurt people's feelings all the time. And he never apologized. Look at Matthew 15:12. He had a teaching, and after the teaching, the disciples came up and said, "Didn't you know that that offended the Pharisees?" And Jesus didn't say, "Oh, no, I didn't know that. Oh, no. I'm so sorry. Oh, man, what can I do to make it up?" No, in essence, he said, tough. They're blind leaders of the blind. So we're not talking about hurt feelings. And folks, this is a passage going to help you toughen up a little bit. Because we're dealing with sins. We're dealing with those things which violate God's laws. We're dealing with harm that you do, wrongs that you, in some way, that God says is sinful, that violates His word, either in precept or in principle. So what should you do then? I see three steps here. You could boil it down to two, but I see three. First of all, you rebuke the person. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you or sins, rebuke him. And we know that it's sinning against you because of verse 4. He sins against you 7 times in the day. But the first step is to rebuke him. To rebuke him. Now, this is a strong word that was used of Jesus rebuking demons. You go to the person and you explain the wrong or harm that the person did to you. You need to have a serious conversation with that person, because sin is a serious matter, as well as you are seeking the person's repentance so you can forgive him and restore the relationship. It's done in a spirit of humility and with a readiness to forgive. We rebuke the other person to give that person an opportunity to repent and not only get right with you, but get right with God. Because if it's a sin, then they've sinned against God as well as you. We do it for his or her spiritual good, as an act of love, so we don't fall into the wrong responses that I mentioned before. We don't pout, we don't stew, we don't gossip, we don't retaliate. We rebuke. and you don't feel good about that. You don't like confrontation. You just don't like that. But see, we have to be careful not to be like Peter in Matthew 16:22. And this, you know, this is interesting. The Hebrews have a word for that. I think it's Yiddish. It takes a lot of chutzpah. Ever heard the word chutzpah? It takes a lot of chutzpah to do what Peter did with Jesus. When Jesus was talking about he was going to die, he talked about his death and resurrection. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." We don't have that kind of an attitude of superiority over somebody like Peter had with Jesus. And I find it very ironic he called him Lord when he did it. I'm going to get to Jesus' response in just a little bit. But we rebuke. And I say this is an act of love. I want you to turn to Leviticus 19. And I know I've pointed out this passage before, but we all need reminders. Leviticus 19. If I asked you what's the greatest commandment, what are you going to say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If I say, what's the second greatest commandment? You shall say, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But do you know the context of that? Let's look at the context of that. In Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. God through Moses is saying, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, which can happen if your brother sins against you. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. Again, lest you have a wrong response to what he did to you, you are to reason frankly with him. Which I take it to be the equivalent to what Jesus said, rebuke him. Have a serious conversation. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but, here you go, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? I am Yahweh. I'm telling you, this is what you should do. If you want to identify with me, if you want to identify as my people, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and here's what that's going to look like. You cannot hate him in your heart. You cannot bear a grudge. But you will have serious conversations. You see, folks, the whole community of Israel was at stake. The unity, the peace of the nation, the peace and fellowship of a church is at stake. If we don't follow the Lord Jesus and what he has to teach, that's at stake here. So that's step one. And we rebuke the person again, as I say, to give him an opportunity to repent. We don't do it to make ourselves feel better. Well, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. I'm going to tell him off. And then after you do, Well, I feel better. But how does the other person feel? Has that brought the other person to repentance? Or has it just made you feel better? The second step depends on the person's response to the first step. Jesus said, going back to Luke 17, if he repents, forgive him. If he repents, if he changes his mind, if he's persuaded that what you said to him was wrong, that he did wrong, he did harm, he's persuaded and he changes his mind, and I'll throw in here, he shows some remorse. Then you forgive him. Forgive, and this means to forgive the guilt of the sin, to release the person from liability, to let go of holding him accountable for that particular wrong. Now, this doesn't mean that you will forget the wrongdoing. You often hear that, again, unbiblical adage, forgive and forget. It doesn't mean you forget the wrongdoing, but it means you forgive the guilt of it. It's what Jesus taught us to pray. Forgive us our debts, our trespasses, our sins, as we forgive those indebted to us, those who've sinned against us. We, same word, we release it. We forgive that person. Step three depends again on what happens, but step three, you might ask the question, as the disciples were, I'm sure, thinking, how often must we forgive? And the answer that Jesus gives is as often as it happens. If he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Forgive the offender each time if he returns saying, I repent. You must forgive him. It's literally in the future tense, you shall forgive him, but it's used as a command. Forgive him. You must. Now, I don't think Jesus is making a big deal about this process. It's a serious deal, but not one to get all worked up about. We can understand his action words here. And what are his action words in verse 3 and 4? Other than pay attention to yourselves, he says, rebuke and forgive. Those are the action words. But the way we can understand his action words is do it and be done with it. He doesn't say, if the brother should sin against you, keep on rebuking him. That is, keep on harping against him about what he's done. No, he said, rebuke him. Do it. Get it over with. He doesn't say, if he repents, keep on forgiving him. No, it's rebuke him, it's forgive him, do it and be done with it. Don't harp on it, get past it. You've got to in any relationship. Now, you might have to repeat this if the brother should sin against you more than once in the same day. And the present tense ongoing attitude of the sinning brother ought to be, I'm repenting. That is, I'm continually repenting when I realize I've sinned against you again. But you can't control what the other person feels or what the other person is thinking. You can only control your response and your willingness. I doubt it's the same sin done over and over, because if he was truly repentant, he likely would not repeat the same offense. But even if it was, if he says he repents, If he takes the initiative to come, which Jesus said, if he returns to you, he takes the initiative to come and says, I'm repenting again. I was wrong. We are required to forgive. Now, we don't know his heart. We only have his words to go by. But that's why you need to have a serious, loving conversation with the person when you confront him and rebuke him. He needs to understand the harm he has caused or the wrong that he has done. And Jesus is our example here too. And I'll go back to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 23. After Peter took him aside and rebuked him, Jesus turned around and did the same. And he said, get behind me, Satan. Satan? Here is Peter, his number one apostle, Jesus calling Satan. Because he was an instrument of Satan. And if you are a stumbling block to another believer, you're an instrument of Satan. Jesus said, you are a hindrance to me. There's your word, stumbling block. You are a temptation to sin. You are a cause. You're trying to get me off track here. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You see, that's the rebuke. That's going to him and telling him what his sin was. His sin was he was not setting his mind on things of God, but on the things of man. Now, Jesus didn't harp on him. And you know what? He didn't bring it back up ever again. And he goes right on, verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, and he begins teaching them again. You see the process? You see the steps? You see the mechanics at work there? You see how a sharp, quick rebuke, getting it over with, leading to repentance, and then you go on with the relationship. Because you forgive, you let go the guilt. So what's our duty here? I think I better stop. Because I have a major question I know you're all asking. And I have to take some time to answer that. And I know the question that you're asking is, what if the person doesn't, what? Repent. What if he doesn't repent? Then what? And I better save that for next week. But Ruby's going to come and we're going to sing our closing song because we still have to look at what if a person doesn't repent. We're going to have to look at Our duty to forgive, our duty to maintain a proper view of ourselves. But we're going to sing a song, a hymn. It's a new song, but it has a familiar tune. We know the tune. We just don't know the song, I don't think. Have we sung this one before? We have sung it before. It's been a while. But notice the words to the song that talk about forgiving as we have been forgiven. And I know I've given you plenty to think about. And I know you may have questions about this whole area of forgiveness because it's a doozy. In fact, I read somewhere that a pastor should every year preach a sermon on forgiveness. Well, this is your shot this year. But if you have questions about forgiveness that I don't answer, and I'm going to answer some more next week, God willing, I want you to email me. Send me an email with your question. And I'll see if I can answer it. But let's stand and sing.